the Apostle Paul had testified to the church in Corinth that he bore daily an anxiety for all the churches. He was intensely concerned for their spiritual well-being. He knew that their spiritual health depended upon the quality of their leaders. And we see that expressed over and over and over again in the letters that he wrote to the different churches in different regions of the Roman world of his day. And this is why he left Titus on the island of Crete, to set the churches there in order, that he might appoint for them in each congregation elders to lead them. And there was a degree of urgency in this because there were already influencers affecting the churches. There were already people who were not acknowledged as leaders. They were not acknowledged as elders. They had not been tested and examined and demonstrated that they were qualified to lead the church and teach the church and influence the church. But of their own volition, they had set themselves up as guides for the churches. And their guidance was anything but wholesome. Just as we have influencers in our day. We have those social media influencers who seek to draw people after themselves. And just as we, many of us at least, would love to pull the plug on social media, so Paul urged Titus to silence the influencers of his day. They may not have been on Facebook and TikTok and WhatsApp and all these other things, but they still had influence upon the congregations. And Titus was to silence them. He was to pull the plug on them, that their influence would be removed, and that instead he would put in place men who were qualified to lead the churches, men who were equipped as those who understood the doctrines of God to teach those doctrines. They were to give instruction in that which was sound and healthy, and they were to rebuke those who contradicted it. And so Titus is there in Crete, and he's travelling through the island. He's going from congregation to congregation in the towns of that island where churches have begun, where congregations of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are meeting together. And in each one, he is setting apart as leaders men who are holy in life and who are wise in heart, who are able to guide the people in the truth of God. They are to teach what accords with sound doctrine, with the purpose that in everything the members of those churches may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. So the doctrine that is being taught is a doctrine that is to be adorned. It is to be worn. It is to be visible. It is to have an effect upon those who hear this doctrine and receive this doctrine. Now, the concluding phrase of verse 10, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour, is grammatically connected to the immediately preceding words, that bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. Yet, that concluding statement is relevant and applicable to all that precedes the older men, the older women, the younger women, and the younger men also. In fact, what we have in this paragraph at the beginning and the end are the bookends of sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine, Paul begins the paragraph, and he concludes it, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. What is this doctrine of God our Saviour? It is the sound doctrine to which he has referred in chapter 1 and verse 9, that the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The sound doctrine is the trustworthy word that has been taught. It is the word of God. It is the truth that has come from God and that concerns God. It is about God. We can say more than that, though. Not only is this truth about God, but it is the doctrine of God, our Saviour. So it is truth about God in relation to sinful humanity. It is the truth about the God who is involved in this world and who relates to the inhabitants of this world. It is the truth about the God who made this world and all things in it for his own glory and pronounced all things to be good when first made. This is the doctrine about the God who made man and woman in his own image and in his own likeness, that they might represent him with authority and dignity in creation, having rule over all things that he had made on his behalf, and in that rule showing his character and his glory. But we know from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis that the first man and woman that God had created, whom he blessed by placing into a garden that he had planted for them that met all of their needs, that first man and woman rebelled against God. They didn't submit themselves to God, to his wisdom and to his goodness. And they believed the lie of Satan and took a different path. They believed that God was holding something from them, that he had withheld something that was of value from them. And so they sought to take hold of that thing and to have that knowledge that had been denied them by God. And it is a knowledge that they have ever since in all of their descendants grown more and more and more familiar with. The reality of evil in a world that God had made good. And so they incurred the wrath of God, for they had rebelled against him. They had denied his sovereignty over them. They had taken their own path and walked away from God, as it were. And so God cast them out of his presence, out of the presence of the source of life, the source of goodness, the source of love, the source of righteousness and truth. And they were cast out into the wilderness of this world, where by the sweat of their brow they would provide for themselves, and in pain they would reproduce after their own likeness, the likeness of sinful, fallen, rebellious humanity. This then is the world into which we are born. And this is the nature with which we are born. Natures that are corrupted by sin. Natures that are tuned to rebel against God and to deny Him and to resist His authority. It is into this world of sin, this world of darkness, this world of rebellion that God sent His own Son, His perfect, righteous, holy, good, loving, true Son, came into this world of wretchedness and sorrow. And He lived here in this world perfectly, obeying the word of God, the law of God, the will of God, submitting to His Father in every way. And from His infancy, through His childhood and adolescence into adulthood, in all the changing scenes of His life, this Son of God, made man, lived perfectly. And in all of it, he in His obedience, was weaving together a robe of righteousness, not for His own sake, but for the sake of His people, for the sake of those with whom He would identify, for the sake of those whom the Father would give to Him out of sinful humanity, a people who are wretched in and of themselves, but through the grace of God and the compassion of a loving God, would be drawn to this Son and would be given a robe of righteousness that would cover the shame of their rebellion and their sin. And that Saviour would Himself bear their sins in His own body on the cross, where He would give up His life and take the curse of death, so that there might no longer be any condemnation for those who trust in Him, united to Him by faith in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection to newness of life, in which there is no condemnation and there is no fear, there is only the hope of eternal life, which in the fullness of time God will bring to them. It is this doctrine, this teaching, that these elders are to bring to the churches of Crete, that all elders of the Church of Jesus Christ in every age of history and in every place on this planet are to bring to the people who will hear them. It is the truth concerning God, our Saviour, the God who made all things, and the God who relates to this world that He has made in justice and also in mercy. And this great good news of a God who is Saviour is to be the foundation of the lives of these people. That is Paul's concern here, you see, that he, Titus, is to teach what accords with sound doctrine, the doctrine of God our Saviour. What accords with it is a life that will adorn that gospel, that will put it on and present it to the world in tangible ways. This doctrine affects life. It's not simply a series of facts to be believed, to be acknowledged in our minds. But these are truths that are to affect our thinking and our speaking and our living. That we are to live out our lives for the glory of the God who gave Himself for us. And so the doctrine from and about God, our Saviour, should affect us in every stage of our lives. The young and the old. Whatever our gender, male or female, and whatever our status, slave or freeborn. And our lives then must adorn or reflect the goodness and the grace of God as we live in the light of this good news. And so Paul, in this paragraph, exhorting Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine, begins with the older men and then moves on to speak of the older women, then the younger women, and then the younger men, before he returns to address Titus once again with a final statement concerning the specific category in the church of bondservants or slaves. And I want us to consider then this paragraph under one basic heading, one truth, one lesson that the doctrine from and about God should affect our lives in tangible ways. Whoever we are, that the doctrine from and about God should affect our lives in tangible ways. And it would be very easy to spend a whole series of sermons going through step by step these instructions that Paul gives to older men, to older women, to younger men, to Titus as a leader in the church, to bond servants in their unique place in society. And it may be that this morning it will feel somewhat dissatisfactory that I skim over some of these truths. Perhaps there's a Bible study series in the making here. But the one thing that I want you to understand, whoever you are this morning, is that the doctrine from and about God should affect your life in tangible ways, in visible ways, in ways that can be witnessed by the people around you, by your family members, by your friends, by your colleagues, by those who meet you in casual acquaintance, that then there ought to be something about you that shows forth the doctrine of God. But not in all of its fullness, perhaps, but there is something there that says, this person's different. That this person has a different outlook on life. This person has a real sense of who they are and where they fit into this world and their destiny. The doctrine from and about God should affect your life in tangible ways. And so Paul first addresses the older men. They are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. This, Paul says, is how the older men are to adorn the doctrine of God, the God who is their Saviour, the God who has come to them, perhaps in their later years. We get the sense that the churches in Crete are young churches. Not that they're made up of young people, but the churches themselves haven't been around for very long. And it may be that as Paul is addressing these various groups within the church, and he speaks about the older men, these are men who haven't known Christ for very long. That they've lived much of their lives in sin, in idolatry, far from the God who made them, ignorant of Jesus Christ who came into the world to save them. But through some means or other, whether the preaching of those who returned from Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, or Paul himself, or Barnabas perhaps, or someone else has come to them and has preached the gospel, and God in his grace has intervened in their lives. He's opened their eyes so they saw the reality of their sin and the wretchedness of their condition under the judgment of God. And they perceived the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come into this world and gave his life as a ransom for men, and they clung on to the hope of that sacrifice for their sins. And they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save them. And now how is this truth? The reality that God has intervened, the reality that Christ died, the reality that their hearts have been changed, the reality that they have been taken off that road that leads to destruction and been brought into that narrow way that leads to everlasting life. How is that to affect them? Well, as they look at their lives and they think about their lives, what futile lives they have lived. What empty and vain lives they have lived. How many years, how many decades have passed in the foolishness of their sinful rebellion against God. God has saved them from that futility. God has saved them from that vanity. God has saved them from the emptiness of their lives in this world, just pursuing their own aims, their own ambitions, their own goals, satisfying their own lusts, their own appetites that were molded in sin and unrighteousness. He has freed them from all of that. They are no longer those who look at their lives and they say, well, what vanity. What vanity. As the years pass and life comes, death comes closer and closer. It is a time to reflect, a time to think, what have I done? Has my life been worth anything? And here are men who have wasted their lives. And what is there now for them? What inheritance can they leave? What spiritual blessing can they leave behind them? What good can they leave behind them when they die? Is there anything for them? And Paul says, yes, there is. Let these men who previously lived empty, vain, futile lives, fill their minds and fill their hearts with the truth of God and live their lives, what remains of them, for his glory. Let them be sober-minded and dignified. Let them be those who are wise in their thinking, observing the realities of life in this world and bringing the truth of God to bear upon it, that they may be models to the younger men, role models for them, that they may leave an example for them, an example of self-control in the midst of all of the temptations of this world that had so gripped their lives for so long, to break free from those things by the grace of the Spirit of God, to no longer allow this world to control them, to no longer allow the habits of sin to control them, but to take control of those things in the power of the Spirit. That they may be those who in their faith and in their love and in their patience hold on to God and live for him. Their lives are to be different, you see. Their lives are to have purpose now, a purpose that is anchored in the reality of God as their Saviour. And though there may not be many years left for them to live, they can live out those years, fulfilling the purpose of God, that they glorify Him in their words and in their actions. This is what the older men are to do. The gospel is to impact them. It has changed them. It has freed them. It has brought them into a new way. And that new way must be evident in their lives. They can't say, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. It's too late for me to change now. I can't put those old things to death anymore. Oh, yes, you can. By the power of the Spirit of God, you can. His transforming work must work in those who are older as well as in those who are younger. And the power of the gospel would be evident, you see. What power is it that can change the habits of decades and break those longings and those yearnings that before were irresistible to them? Now they can stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of God. And so, like the older men, the older women are to behave appropriate to the gospel that they have received. That in the same way, they too are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. These older women, like the older men, have been saved by the power of God from the grip of sin that has controlled their lives for years and for decades. And they are now free from those influences, free from those chains that bound them and drew them in particular habits of behaviour. Now they are free to be righteous role models for the younger women. They have been saved through this gospel. They have been saved by this doctrine that has come from God and is about God the Saviour, who has reached out to them and taken hold of them in the midst of their lives. And now as their lives draw towards their sunset, they too may be thinking, well, how am I to live? Their children have grown and married and left the home, and their lives they're empty now. And so many would give over the emptiness and fill it up with gossip, chit-chatting over endless cups of coffee. No, they probably didn't drink coffee then, but talking about, oh, do you know what she did? Have you heard about so-and-so? Slandering. And having finished their coffee, they move on to their wine and drown the sorrows of their empty nest with inebriation, drunkenness. What else was there for an older woman? There was nothing in life for them now. They've served their purpose and all is over. But for those who have been gripped by the life-giving grace of God, there is something new. There is something potent to fill their lives with purpose, with meaning, with a goal to glorify God their Saviour as the emptiness of their lives is filled with a desire to honour him by being guides and helps to a younger generation. And so they're not to allow the grip of sin to close again upon their hearts and upon their lives. But they must fill the emptiness of their lives with that which is good, and to teach that which is good to a younger generation. This is what happens when the gospel impacts lives. It changes them. It transforms them. It gives meaning and purpose to them. It gives a goal and glory. And so these older women are to teach what is good. And what is it that is good? Well, Paul goes on to explain. This is what the older women are to teach. This is the good that they are to teach. They are to train the young women. That is the sphere of their teaching. There's lots of good to be taught. There is the good that is to be taught to the older men in how they are to live their lives. The older women are not to do that. It is not their role. There are the young men with their lives lying before them with so much potential. And what a great influence an older woman can be upon a young man. But it is not their role to be that influence in their lives. Their role is to teach the younger women. Let the older men be the influence on the younger men. Let them take responsibility for being guides to the young men. There is much good to be done in the church. So much ignorance to be removed by teaching sound doctrine to the church, but it is not the older women's role and function to teach sound doctrine in the church, which is why you'll never find in the New Testament an older woman as an elder of a church or a teacher in the church. Their teaching role is to be focused upon the younger women. And even there is a particular aspect that they are to teach the younger women. There is a specific role that they have in their teaching. And that is they are to teach the young women how they are to be young women that glorify God. That is their role. That is their purpose. That is their focus. They're not there to lead them in Bible studies on the doctrines of grace. That's good. That is necessary and good teaching, but it is not the responsibility of the older women, even in the seclusion of a gathering of young women. They may teach the implications of the doctrines of grace for their lives as young women in relation to their husbands and their children in their home. Now, I'm acknowledging that Paul is referring to the general situation of his day in which the vast majority of women, and men for that matter, would have been married and would have expected to have been married. That would have been, for the young women in particular, their sphere. And so Paul is addressing that. He's not restricting women to the role of being wives and mothers. There are plenty of examples of single women in the scriptures. But Paul is addressing the norm, the generality. And the principles, of course, extend beyond that to the unique and unusual settings and circumstances. We cannot say, no one can say, I'm different. I don't fit into that category. Well, you draw from the nearest category the principles that apply to you, and you live in the light of those principles. And so the older women are to teach the younger women how they are to live in the light of the gospel that has impacted their lives. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save them from their sins. And as we've seen, there are sins and temptations that may be peculiar to older men. And sins and temptations that may be peculiar to older women. And there are sins and temptations that are peculiar to younger women as well. Indeed, right at the beginning of the Bible, we get a hint of this. When God describes the relationship between man and woman after the fall, and he says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband," or as some translations put it, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband." The idea there in that phrase is that of being opposed to, against, and seeking to usurp the place of the husband. We see that because exactly the same phrase is used by God when he speaks to Cain. And God says to Cain, "Satan's desire is for you." Same phrase. What does Satan want? Does Satan want to do Cain good? No. He wants to take over Cain's life. He wants to control Cain's life. He wants to have him in his power. And that is what God is saying. That this is the tendency, this is the battle that a woman who loves God will be fighting. The tendency of the fallen human heart to want to gain control over others, a young woman, over her husband. And Jesus Christ came into this world to save young women from their peculiar sin and temptation in this regard. He breaks the power of that desire and he puts in place other longings. Longings to glorify God within the system and design that God has for humankind, for men and women in relation to one another. It acknowledges that God made man and God made woman in his image. Two of them dignified with the likeness of God. One not inferior to the other. One not superior to the other. But equal in dignity, reflecting the glory and the character of God in this world. But doing so in specific ways that God has decreed and determined. This is how you will honor me. This is how you will glorify me. This is where you will find your sense of dignity and honor in this world, displaying my likeness in your particular sphere. And so to men he gave the responsibility for headship, for leadership, a servant leadership that seeks to do those under their leadership good, to honour them, to bless them, to encourage them, to promote their well-being. And to women he has given the place of submission, to help and to serve. These are roles and relationships that we see within the Godhead, where Father, Son and Holy Spirit, all equally God, all equal in glory and honor and power, in every aspect of who God is, so Father, Son and Holy Spirit are equal. And yet, the Son willingly submits to the Father in the plan of redemption by which sinners in this world are saved. And God is simply saying to women, be like my son. Be like him. Be submissive as he was submissive. Be obedient as he was obedient. And show in your life, show the glory of your Saviour. As you do that which is according to my design for you. And the salvation that God brought into this world for young women is a salvation from the wretchedness and the futility of battling against his design, and the shame and the dishonor that it brings, and the freedom that salvation brings to honor God in his design. And so they are to love their husbands, to love their children, and to serve them out of love. The love of God that they have in their own hearts, the love of the one who has bought them at such a great price. And that love is to drive and to motivate them in their relationships in the home. And then in every aspect then of their relationship in the home, they're to use their skills, they're to use their gifts, they're to use their minds, they're to use their wisdom and their understanding to work hard, to live holy, to be kind. And what a pattern then for young women we see in Proverbs 31. And how can anyone say that that is a dishonorable call? It is filled with dignity and honor and the glory of the God who has designed these relationships to reflect himself. And so, Paul moves on and says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Well, you know, women are able to multitask. And men can't, apparently. And Paul obviously knows this, because he gives a whole list of things for the young women to do, and there's just one for young men. Be self-controlled. Well, if young men are to be self-controlled, that will take all of their energy and all of their wisdom. It'll take all that they are to be self-controlled. This is in every area of life. In every aspect of life, in all of their relationships, in all of their interactions, in every word that they speak, in the thoughts that they think, in the works that they do, they are to be self-controlled. They're not to be people who act in haste and regret at leisure. They're to be self-controlled. They're not to be young men who take advantage of others for their own good, for their own promotion. They are to be self-controlled. They are to be young men who do not domineer over their young wives. They are to be self-controlled. You see, these young men, they've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has reached into their hearts and taken hold of them and torn away the chains of sin that have gripped them and drive so many young men into self-serving pursuits that give no thought to others and will not submit to those who are in authority over them without a struggle. That is the nature of young men. And Paul says, teach them that if they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they must be self-controlled. They cannot allow this world to control them. They cannot allow the desires of the fallen heart to control them. They must be self-controlled. They must be disciplined. And it will take every fibre of their being to do this in this world of sin and rebellion against God. But of course, Paul isn't simply saying that to these young men. The self-control of which he speaks is a self-control that reaches to every area and to every relationship in their lives. And he immediately turns his attention back to Titus and says to him, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Remember, we earlier observed that good works is at the heart of this letter. This is a letter about good works. And good works, essentially for the Christian, means godliness. Paul is saying to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of godliness, of good works. He himself is a young man. He falls into this category of younger men. Now, Paul doesn't make explicit the ages here. He doesn't say, oh, those who are up to the age of 35, you're young men. He doesn't say anything like that. Where do we draw these lines? Well, we don't. And that's really the point, isn't it? Young men grow to be old men. How are they going to live their lives? Well, surely the young men will learn to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. That's the instruction to older men. But they will have their specific battles. Hence, be self-controlled. That's your greatest need as young men. Now, Titus, show yourself an example. Show them how to be self-controlled. In your own unique position, in your own unique place, model it for them. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Show self-control when you're confronted by the influencers who are undermining all that you're seeking to do for good in the church and you're having to silence them. Do it with self-control. Don't be like a raging bull in a china shop. Be restrained. Correct them and rebuke them, but speak words of truth with grace and love. Be self-controlled. And so Titus, as a young man, is to exemplify self-control to other young men, to be a model for them to follow. Indeed, we could say that when Paul turns in verse 7 to say, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, he's telling him to be a model to all of those who have gone before. The old men, the older women, the younger women, as well as the younger men. Because even though each one of those groups have their own specific challenges, their own specific spheres in life where they are to live life to the glory of God, Titus, in his role, can exemplify the power of God at work in the life of the Christian and show how submission to God is worked out. And then finally, Paul refers to this group of bondservants or slaves. Well, they would have been among the older men and the younger men. They would have been among the older women and the younger women. In a sense, he's already spoken to the bondservants when he's addressed those other people in the church. But now he says to them, you who are slaves, you who don't have the freedom to govern your own lives and your own choices, who are bound to someone else and under the orders of someone else, you need to adorn the gospel of God in your role, in your position, in your place as slaves. That's not to say that Paul is saying slavery is a good thing, or slavery is an okay thing. Slavery is an acceptable thing. He's not saying any of that. He's simply speaking into the reality of his world, where slavery was unavoidable. It was there in almost every household. It was there in every sphere of society. It was there in the schools. There were slaves who were teachers. It was there in the marketplace. It was there in government. It wasn't just there in the homes. It was all over the place. And so he addresses them and he says, you are to be submissive to your own masters in everything. You are to be well pleasing. You're not to be argumentative. You're not to question them or argue back. You're not to pilfer and steal. Take advantage of their trust in you. You are to be wholly trustworthy. And in this way you will adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. You will demonstrate by the difference in your life from those other slaves what the gospel does. It transforms people. It changes people. They had once been slaves to sin, and Christ has freed them from that slavery to sin. He has freed them to live their lives for the glory of God. He has freed them from the ultimate judgment. And so the condition of their lives now, as they live there, restricted, misused, is nothing to be compared to the glories that await them in heaven. And so there is this freedom, this release from the chains that ensnare us to live for the glory of God who gave his Son to die for us. How we behave will affect how the gospel is perceived. And Paul says that over and over again in these verses. He says concerning the older women who are to teach the younger women, that the word of God may not be reviled. It affects the way people perceive Christians. He says it of Titus himself, that he is to be sound in speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. How you live, how you conduct yourself, has an impact on what people think of the gospel. And so it will be, as bondservants live out their lives in obedience to Christ, they will adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour before a watching world. The doctrine from and about God our Saviour should affect our lives. At whatever stage we are in life, whether we're male or female, whatever our status in society, the gospel of God should affect our lives. It should change us. It should give us new perspectives and new priorities in our lives. And as Christians, we must live our lives to adorn and reflect the power of the gospel, the truth concerning God, who is our Saviour. And if our lives are not doing that, then we need to ask ourselves the question, have the chains of sin really been broken in my heart? Am I really a follower of Jesus Christ? Am I simply wearing a mask? Is it all just a facade? A claim that I make with no substance and no reality? For those who have received the Spirit of God as the gift of the Son will find the power of God is able to break those chains and transform life and so walk in step with the Spirit of God. Adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in your life if you're a Christian. And if you're not, well, today is a day of grace. Today is a day in which God says, here I am. I can break the chains of sin in your life. Are you an old man? I can break those chains. Are you an old woman? I can break those chains. Are you a young woman? I can break those chains. A young man? I can break those chains. Whoever you are, I can break those chains and bring freedom and the hope of glory. Come to God. Confess your sins to him. Trust in him and walk with him today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel, for the doctrine of God our Saviour. We thank you for its wonderful truth and power. We pray that it would be evident in our lives that we belong to Jesus and he has broken the chains of sin. We ask in his precious name and for his glory. Amen.